A Brush of Idealism paints the first century church as a nostalgic example of community and perfection. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians to untangle the many moral and theological knots they'd created, providing some of the richest theological sections of the New Testament. If you have any questions following this podcast, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. To subscribe to this and other Mars Hill podcasts, go to marshillchurch.org. And here's Pastor Mark with 1 Corinthians, Christians Gone Wild.
Good to see both of you. I know it's hot out. It's hot inside. Here's where we're at. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going right through the book of 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're dealing with chicks and dudes. And we're going to look at gender, the implications of gender. It's going to be very controversial. Most of you won't like it. I still love you. Even though you're wrong, and if you're really frustrated, don't leave, don't freak out, don't text message, at least till I'm done. Hang in there, and just hear me out and go through the whole chapter with me. For those of you who want to do further study on what we'll discuss tonight, this is in your notes. CBMW, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, is a good organization. CBMW.org. They've got lots of articles, books on the issues we're addressing tonight. And the head of that organization, Dr. Bruce Ware, will be here the third week of March and doing a conference for us on some of these related issues. So we'll kick it into to a great time of study tonight. And I know it's hot, and I know you got other places you could be. I assure you that this text is worth sweating, and it's worth sitting here and hanging out together. And I'm excited to teach it for you and have a little fun. So we will go ahead and pray and get right to work. Father God, we ask for wisdom as we study the Scriptures. We ask that we would first acknowledge your authority over us and the authority of your Word. As we come to your Word, we ask that to rightly understand roles and authority, we would see the person and work of Jesus, and that the ladies would respect authority as he did, and the men would exercise authority as he did. And for that to occur, Lord God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and guide our time, that as we study the words that he inspired to be written, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us as to their meaning and their application to our life. So we ask for wisdom as a people, and we give ourselves and our time to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, here's we get into tonight. This is good stuff right here. Because what we're talking about tonight is one of the foundational issues of 1 Corinthians 11 that just bleeds through so many cultural and theological debates today. Can a woman be a pastor? Can a dad be a stay-at-home dad while his wife goes to work? Should women be in combat? Is homosexuality okay? Is lesbianism okay? Can a dude wear a dress? Is a dude in sin if he has a person, heels that don't match? All these kind of issues rise up, and they're really debated in our city, really debated, and they're just majorly debated at Mars Hill Church, and I get more grief for this. I mean, people respond so venomously to this. You would think I have a part-time job clubbing seals and shooting puppies, because it's just, I mean, you think I was the Antichrist when it comes to this issue, and it's so interesting, because almost all the media interviews I do, they want to talk about this issue. There was a book recently came out called Body Piercing Saved My Life. It's a non-Christian writer from Spin Magazine talking about the history of Christian rock. And I thought, well, this is cool. We're in there with Sufjan Stevens and POD and Switchfoot and MXPX and Tooth and Nail. So I pick up the book thinking, cool, well, they're talking about our music. No, they're not. The whole book is on music except for the chapter on Mars Hill Church, which is about my view of 1 Corinthians 11, which we're talking about tonight. And what does that have to do with butt rock? Nothing, but it's the only thing that anybody wants to talk about. And so it comes up in the book tonight, and we will deal with it as usual in reckless fashion. So before we get into it, let me tell you, when it comes to gender, there are three teams. The first is feminism. And theologically, this is called egalitarianism. Feminism essentially says men are bad, women are good, men do bad things, women do good things, we need to empower women, and men have ruined the world, and women will fix it. And then over on the other side is chauvinism. Theologically, we call it hierarchicalism. And chauvinism is men are better than women, women are stupid and dumb, and women should just stay home and bake things and shut up. And that basically began in the West with a guy named Aristotle, a philosopher who said that women were morally and mentally less capable than men. They were somewhere between an animal and a man, but they certainly weren't at the level of a man. And that continues to our own day with dudes like Tom Lycus, who essentially teach that women are inferior to men, they're stupid and gullible, you can take advantage of them, and that's why they exist. You know, we don't hold a chauvinistic position. Contrary to what you may hear about me, and we do not hold a feminist position. We hold something that is called complementarian position. We hold a position of chivalry, that God made us male and female, chicks and dudes. That's really good. We're down with that. Chicks should be chicks, dudes should be dudes, and we all should live happily ever after and stop fighting. And so that's essentially the point I'm going to argue for tonight, and I'm going to start by explaining to you the world before sin in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 is where sin happens and everything goes sideways. The reason is that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers back to creation as God intended before sin corrupted everything. So we'll go back to where Paul is going to refer in Genesis, and then we'll go forward into 1 Corinthians 11. Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, where he's talking about gender roles insofar as church leadership is concerned, and he goes back to creation. Because there's all these questions in culture about gender, sexuality, sexual identity, gender identity, and Paul never answers from culture. He goes back to creation as God intended. So as we look into Genesis, I'll summarize it for you, Genesis 1 and 2, where there is no sin in the initial creation, it says that there was one God, and that God said, let us, allusion to the Trinity, make man in our image and our likeness. There's a lot there. God's a Trinity. Us and our, that's Trinitarian language. And let us make man or mankind. And when God refers to humanity, like in Genesis 5, 2 and elsewhere, he calls the race mankind because man was made first, established as the head and the representative to lead God's intentions on the earth. So he says, let us make man in our image and likeness. Let us make them male and female. Okay, there's a lot there. What we see is that God is a Trinitarian God. We're made in the image and likeness of God, male and female. What this means is that men and women are different, not unequal. Men and women are absolutely equal because they're both image bearers of God, but they are different, right? Women are different than men, and men are different than women, and I have 3 sons, 2 daughters, and I can assure you it's still true. My sons pee in the yard, and my daughters like to go shoe shopping. They're just totally different, and it's not good and bad, right? It's right hand, left hand working together in a complementary fashion. That's how God intended it. Now, the roles are that the man is the head, and that the woman is to be his helper, Genesis 2, that she is his helper. Now, some of you ladies will say, I don't want to be the helper. Well, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called the Paraclete in Greek, the helper, that you're to help in the same way that the Holy Spirit helps. It's not a denigration. And the woman comes from the side of the man. That's where she is made from. She's not to be out front like the feminists teach, or behind as the chauvinists teach. Alongside is a helper, lover, friend, equal, partner, alongside of her husband. And that is how God intends for it to be. And then God declares that this is all very what? Good. Now, we get into matters of gender. You have been told, right? Many of you went to college, you took the women's studies class, and you were told that gender is not rooted in creation. It's rooted in culture. That what we consider male and female, masculine and feminine, doesn't come from God. It comes just simply through sociological conditioning, all of which is not true. Human beings made culture. Culture didn't make human beings. It's a chicken-egg argument. Furthermore, God made us male and female, and that's a very good thing. And a lot of women's studies teachers and feminists will tell you that it's a bad thing to say, well, that's a man, that's a woman. Oh, now you're being sexist. No, that's a man, that's a woman. And it's very good. We're not saying that men are better than women like the chauvinists do. We're not saying that the women are better than the men like the feminists do. We're saying they're both image bearers of God, equal to work together in partnership like a right hand and a left hand, with the man assuming the responsibility to lead as the head and the woman to come alongside as the very much needed helper, like the Holy Spirit. What happens, however, in Genesis 3 is that everything goes completely sideways, and it goes from being very good to very bad. And it all begins by Eve, our first mother, sinning against God and reversing the roles in her family, assuming leadership, headship, making a decision that they will disobey God. And so she, because he doesn't do anything, she steps up, first feminist, and starts to lead. Well, she leads in a bad direction. And the man, it says in Genesis 3, sat there idly by, quiet, passive, timid, cowardly, said and did nothing. Right? And so that is the proclivity for so many men to do jack squat. And that is one of the great sin of men. I've met with men, they say, well, I didn't sin, I didn't do anything. That was the sin. Doing nothing, that's the sin. If you're a husband and your wife's in trouble and you don't do anything, that's the sin. If your kids are in trouble and you're not doing anything, that's the sin. If you don't say anything because you don't like conflict and the game's on, that's a sin. right? If you don't like to take responsibility because it cuts into your golf game and your TiVo, that's a sin, right? Men are supposed to speak and act in loving ways to protect, to preserve, to represent God, and to bring about good. Well, Adam sat there like a passive, silent coward and said and did nothing. And his whole family just absolutely was destroyed in an instant. And what has then happened, God predicted it would happen in Genesis 3, is that there would be a gender war between men and women. That women would look at men and say, I don't trust him. I'm going to just lead, make my own decisions, be a total feminist, and go get a women's studies degree minor, and get a job, and forget him, you know? And then men respond by being chauvinist, saying, she doesn't respect me, she's not nice to me, then I'm going to beat her, I'm going to yell at her, I'm going to intimidate her, I'm going to hurt her, I'm going to be mean. And this is the gender conflict and the gender wars. Men respond either through violence or total indifference. I'll tell you what the indifference looks like. We were at the Mariners game, my wife and I, Friday night, and it was interesting. In front of us, there was a married couple. They had a couple of kids, and then there was a woman who, wow, she's a piece of work. And then there were some open seats that her husband left open, and he sat down at the end, far away from his wife and his kids. She was just yelling at him, yelling at the kids, yelling at everybody. She lost a kid, actually, a few rows over at one point. He got up to get a snack and got lost. I'm looking over there, and the kid's just totally bewildered, lost. And I said, hey, is that your kid? She's like, none of your business. He'll figure his way back. If he wants to grow, I'm like, look, you lost a kid. I'm just, you know, or maybe he's running away. Now that I reconsider this, you know, I mean, she was just a piece of work. But here's what her husband did. He sat chairs away with his back literally, physically turned to her, and through the totality of a whole game, right? And it took a while because the Mariners got shellacked. This was a long game. He never said one word to his wife and never looked at her. That's like Adam. Just like, well, just ignore, abandon, just totally, absolutely, inextricably ignore that she is there and that she obviously has some trouble, and he just keeps ordering beers and pretending like it's not there. Okay? And that's what men do. Men either respond through violence, anger, chauvinism, or just indifference, passivity, ignore, shut up. And what some men do, they just come home and they go right to the garage and they have loud power tools, not because they like to build things, just because they like the noise to drown out the woman. That's why they have leaf blowers. Every single one of you has a guy in your neighborhood who's got a leaf blower and he blows the whole neighborhood. And you say, what a nice guy. No, that guy hates his wife and she... She doesn't shut up, and the leaf blower's louder than her, and he... So he's out pretending to find a just... It's, you know, he can't get... Well, honey, I was leaf blowing, and I didn't hear you. And they could make those things quieter, but they don't, because no men would buy them. We like them that loud. So, you know, that was this kind of guy, just doesn't want to deal with her. And that was Adam's first original sin, was sitting idly by and letting everything go into chaos. So... The result is that women then want to rule over their husbands like sin wants to rule over Cain, it says in Genesis 3 and 4. So women just want to take life by the horns and I'm going to be in charge, I'm going to make the decisions, I'm going to tell them what to do, and you know, and that's the way it's going to be. And then the man either gets violent and says, you disrespect me, I'm going to get violent, or indifferent and passive and cowardly, I don't even want to fight. The result is for those men who get violent, they do atrocious things. And this is where feminists, quite frankly, have a good point. They will argue statistically that men do horrible things to women, which I fully and totally agree with. Statistically, I'll give you some examples. The World Health Organization says that 1/5 of the world's females are physically and or sexually abused by men at some point in their life. Additionally, the U.S. Surgeon General says that domestic violence by males against females accounts for more adult female emergency room visits than traffic accidents, muggings, and rapes combined. And thirdly, the U.S. Department of Justice says that 30% of all women who are murdered are killed by husbands, ex-husbands, or boyfriends. So the feminists say, you know what? Men are horrible to women. I say, I fully agree. But then what do we do? What do we do? Do we train the women to be like men? Do we train the men to be like women? Do we encourage the women to be lesbians and not have anything to do with men? Do we encourage the men to be effeminate and to be not manly and masculine? Is that what we do? That is what we have encouraged. And the Bible says, no, that's not what we would do. What we do is the same thing that God did. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came into the garden, and who did he come looking for? The man. He cried out, Adam, where are you? Because Adam wasn't the one who had sinned first, but as the head of the family, he was responsible for the condition of his marriage and his family. And so for some of you guys who are here at Mars Hill, you need to understand that being the head doesn't mean you're the king, the lord, the boss. It means that you take responsibility, even if it's not your fault. That's what it is to be the head. You say, my wife is having trouble. I take responsibility to help her. My kids are having trouble. I take responsibility to help them. And God comes looking for Adam and says, you know, though your wife sinned first, where are you? What were you doing? What were you saying? What I told you to take good care of your family. What were you doing? Same thing we see in Romans 5, 12 through 21, where because of one man's sin, the whole race fell. That God puts the onus of responsibility on the man, though the woman sinned first, and she is definitely held accountable by God, but the man is given responsibility for not taking good care to lead his family. So here we are in this world with gender conflict and gender wars and feminism and chauvinism and women who just do not trust men because they've been abused and they've been beaten and they've been raped and they've been molested, and men who just get violent and angry and thuggish and just take advantage of women, or men who are cowards and don't take responsibility and think that they're being nice, good feminists because they're good for nothing. You want to fix it? Go to 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we'll begin. I'll read the whole thing to you, and then I'm going to untangle all the knots. And as I read 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it all so you can hear it in totality, and then we're going to go back over the issues. Now, part of the complication with this chapter, and this is one of the most complicated chapters in the whole Bible, is that they sent Paul a list of questions, and he's answering their questions. We have the answers, but not the questions. So you have to go back and try and assume what the questions were. It'd be like you and I had an email chain, and then you forwarded the fifth email to your friend. They'd be like, I don't get it. You know, I don't understand how it got here, right? So we have to try and infer and come to some conclusions about what the questions were. But chapter 11, verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, this verse, wow, this is a hotly debated verse. This verse is so debated. There are whole books on this verse. And if you Google 1 Corinthians 11, 3, your computer will explode. That's how controversial this verse is. And if you go to a college, especially a Christian college, wow, don't even read this verse. They'll kick you out, right? This is a very debated verse. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And everyone who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Do I got to wear a doily on my head? Ah, good question. We'll get to that in a minute. It is just as though her head were shaved. I can't shave my head. It's hot. Ah, we'll get to that too. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. A lot of you guys have been told, you're losers, you're inferior, you're jokes. No, you're the glory of God, gentlemen. You are the glory of God. That's a good verse to underline. The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Well, that's going to be debated, and we're going to get into that too. Right? You feminists, you're going to welcome it like water on a cat. You're going to love that one when we get there. For this reason, and because of the angels, nobody knows what that means, the woman ought to have a sign of authority over her head. We'll get to that too. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Make up your own mind. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Yeah, you rockers, you're like, well, I got to get a haircut. Yeah, and a job. We'll talk about it. Verse 15. But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Oh, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, yes, you do. You're already text messaging me. I haven't even gotten to my points yet. We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God, thus saith the Lord, amen. You ready to roll? Principle number one, 1 Corinthians 11, 2. That is the preface. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding the teaching just as I pass them on to you. Paul says, I'm your pastor. I love you. I taught you. You've listened to me. You've learned some things, but you're totally jacked up on gender because you live in Corinth. And you know what? Seattle and Corinth, same thing. Right? They had chicks who were strapping down their breasts and, you know, getting all tatted up and going thug, you know, lesbian and shaving their head and wearing dudes' clothes. And they had chicks in guys' clothes. They had dudes in heels and purses and drag. And they had people who wanted to get sex change operations and swap out the plumbing because God made a huge mistake, apparently. And there's all these issues going on in Corinth. And Paul says, you're getting all your cues from culture, not from Scripture. As your pastor, I want to speak about these issues so that you have clarity that God made us male and female, and you don't defy and you don't disregard the gender that God made you, because that was part of his created order. First principle. The Trinity is our model for relationship. I'll start here in verse 3. A man and a woman are in a relationship, husband and wife. And the issue is, where do they look to have a good marriage? Where do they look for their example of relationship? Answer, the Trinitarian character of God. He says in verse 3, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man or husband," it could be translated either way, "is Christ, and the head of the woman or the wife," can be translated either way, "is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now this is where it gets smoking controversial, hotly debated. Theologically, we call this functional subordinationism. Right? You're going to get a couple big words tonight, so you feel like you got your money's worth. Functional subordinationism is this, that God exists as a Trinitarian community, and how many gods are there? One. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Are they equal? Yes. Do they share the same attributes? Yes. Are they each fully God, equal to one another? Yes, they are. Is there authority within the Trinity and deference to said authority? Yes. Yes. That Jesus Christ submits to God the Father. You see this perhaps most clearly in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I didn't come, you know, the Father sent me," he says, "and I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And I don't speak the words I want to speak. I speak the words of him who sent me. And I have come to do his work." And he prays things like, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And so Jesus shows deference, submission, respect to God the Father. Is he equal to God the Father? Yes. He makes statements like, "I and the Father are one." And they go to stone Jesus saying, "You, a mere man, claim to be equal with God." So Jesus simultaneously says, "I am equal to God the Father, and we are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And also, I submit to the Father's authority, and I go on his mission, and I speak his words, and I do his deeds in deference to him." You say, what does this have to do with anything? We were made in what? The image and likeness of God. Male and female. Meaning that as men and women, we look to the Trinity for our example of what a relationship is. Are men and women equal? Yes. Yes, they are equal, image bearers of God. But within that, is there authority that is to be exercised and respected? Yes. As Jesus Christ is head over the church, and this is analogous throughout the New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, speaks of Jesus as head over the church, so the man is head over the woman. Now that Greek word there, kephale, is highly debated. Everybody fights over it. And they want to say, head there doesn't mean authority or somebody's in charge. And it does. The common plain use of the word throughout the New Testament, the preponderance of the occasions that it appears, is in reference to authority. Right? When it speaks of head, it speaks of authority. Those are synonymous. So Jesus is the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife. That's what it's teaching here. Teaches in Colossians 3, teaches in Ephesians 5. This is a common New Testament theme. Whole books are written on what the word head means. Right? The book Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood has a whole chapter in the appendix on this word because it's so hotly debated. But head means authority, the person in charge. You walk into a business and you're all ticked off. You say, "I want to see the head honcho." That's what they're talking about. I want to see the person in charge. So here's what it lays out. It lays out authority and respect for authority and submission to authority. God the Father, and then who? Jesus Christ, and then who? The husband or the man, and then what? The woman or the wife. That's the order of authority. Now, this means a couple things. As Jesus submits to the authority of Father, so the woman is to respect the authority of the man. A lot of you women will say, "I don't need to submit to any authority." Well, you're not any better than Jesus, and if it was good for him, it's good for you. And some of you men will say, "Good, I like being the boss." No, that's what we're talking about. Because a man's authority is not ultimate, correct? What if a man tells his wife to do something that God forbids her expressly to do? Should she do it or not? She should not do it because the man is not the ultimate authority. He is under the authority of Jesus and God the Father. We've had meatheads in this church tell their wives things like, "Well, you should watch porn with me." Women say something like, "Why? I'm the head of the home. You're supposed to submit to me." No. No, no. Jesus says not to lust. I'm obeying Jesus, not you, Mr. Meathead. If you're not telling me to do what Jesus tells me to do, then you have no right to tell me to do it. Right? We had another guy. Oh, geez. I mean, I could give you a long list of meathead stories, but another meathead story. There was a gal in this church, loved the Lord. A guy started courting her and getting to know her and really cared for her and wanted to pursue marriage with her. And he had been sexually pure with her, very respectful of her. In an effort to honor her father, she went and met with her dad, said, "This guy says he loves me. Do you want to meet with him and get to know him? And then I want you to know, you know, help to speak into this and help guide me. You're my dad, and I'm making this huge decision." Her dad said he was a Christian. I don't know if he was or not, but here's what he said. "Well, marriage is a big thing. I think the two of you should just live and sleep together. That'd be better." Should that young woman submit to Jesus and remain pure, or should she submit to her father and go fornicate? See, some guys, they like to be the boss, but they're idiots. And that's a problem. Amen? Right? I mean, some of you got an idiot boss. That's very frustrating to be under that person. So the best thing a man could do is know his Bible, love the Lord, and most of his decision-making in his household is with his wife, right? A prudent wife is from the Lord. Sit down, open the Bible, and say, okay, this is what we're going to do because this is what God says, and this is how God has told me to lead our family. So the vast majority of leadership in the family is a man opening his Bible and explaining to his family what it is that God intends for them to do. And in so doing, he's submitting to authority over him. The Bible also puts over men and women elders in the church. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders, submit to their authority, make their work a joy and not a burden. You know, follow their example, imitate their way of life, the outcome of their way of faith. So everybody is under authority. I guess that's my point, right? I'm under authority. I'm not senior pastor. Jesus is. The elders can fire me, discipline me, correct me at any time. So everybody in this church is under authority. The pastors are under authority. You know, the members are under authority. The men, the women, the children. Everybody's under authority because authority is good for us. It protects us. It nurtures us. It grows us and allows us to be like Jesus, respecting authority. So this means two things practically. For the man, this means that the man is supposed to be in authority like Jesus, loving, serving, caring for, blessing, nurturing his wife, as Jesus does his bride, the church, and that women are supposed to be like Jesus insofar as they respect the authority that is over them, providing it's not in contradiction to God. Second point, men and women are to respect godly authority. We'll start in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Okay, first thing he's saying is this whole issue of head coverings is about demonstrable submission to authority. In that culture, a woman would put a scarf on her head or put her hair up in a bun, and that was to show, I respect my dad if I'm a single gal, I respect my husband if I'm a married gal, I respect the Bible, I respect my church leadership, I respect Jesus, I don't mind godly authority, I respect it. So what he's saying is that women would show their respect for authority. Some women, however, would not. Some women would let their hair down. That's what the prostitutes did. Numbers 5:18 says, if a woman commits adultery, she should take her hair down so that everybody knows she's a whore. Additionally, he says, ladies, if you don't want to be under authority, if you don't want to respect authority, if you don't want to respect your dad if he's a godly guy, your husband if he's a godly guy, your elders, your Bible, your Jesus, you're a disrespectful, disgraceful, and shameful woman. That's why in Deuteronomy 22, it correlates the shaving of a woman's head with shame and disgrace. And that day, it was the butch lesbians that would shave their heads to look manly, and it was the prostitutes who would wear their hair down, and it was the godly women who would appear in such a way as to tell everyone, I'm not a lesbian, and I'm not a whore. I'm a Christian, and I don't want to be a man, and I don't want to be a hooker. I want to be a Christian. And so you could look at such women and say, well, there's a Christian lady. So what Paul is saying is that if a woman wants to come into the church and she wants to be in leadership, she shouldn't come off like a lesbian or a hooker. She should come off like a Christian. And there are women who come into this church who say, can I be in charge? Well, are you a godly woman or not? That's the point. Do you respect authority? Are you a woman who loves the Bible and loves Jesus and respects godly authority? In our culture, the cultural equivalent of this would be a gal in a short skirt and a belly-showing shirt and a push-up bra who takes her wedding ring off and gets up in clear heels and says, hey, can I lecture? No, you can't. You can sit down and take notes, but you can't say anything. Well, I want to lead. You're going to hell. We don't want you to lead anybody. You know, that's not it. You know, you're going to get up there, put a big stainless steel pole in the middle of the stage. Everybody will think they came to the wrong place. That's not where we're going. That's not it. What he's saying is that if a woman wants to be an authority in the church, be a leader in the church, she must be a respectful, godly, feminine woman who is glad that God made her as a female and is comfortable in her own skin and isn't trying to be a dude and isn't trying to be a prostitute. And for guys, what he's saying is that a guy also shouldn't be a leader in the church unless he's a guy who doesn't cover his head. Now, you don't cover your head in that culture because that's what the women do. And as a man, you want to embrace your masculinity. You want to take responsibility. You want to be a guy who loves his wife, loves his kids, has his life together. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 says that the elders, the senior leaders in the church, are to be good husbands, good fathers who have their life in order, guys we respect, guys that are like Jesus, guys that have it together. spiritually speaking. So what he's saying is, if we're going to have male and female leaders in the church, that's fine, but the women must embrace their role as women and respect authority. The men must embrace their role as men and exercise authority. Take responsibility for the well-being of their wife and their children. Now, what he's not saying here is that a woman can be an elder or a pastor. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't use that word. It's not what it's talking about. 1 Timothy 2 and 3 say that an elder, senior leader, is to be a man. It's not talking here about a woman preaching. 1 Timothy 5, 7 says that that is an elder duty, that the elders are the ones who preach and teach. Here, though, a woman in the church can speak. It says she can pray, and she can prophesy if she's a godly woman who respects authority that is over her. And in that day, we'll deal with it in 1 Corinthians 14. There's a whole section there on prophecy in a few weeks. But prophesying was where God would give a word to someone, and then the elders or the leaders in the church would check it, and if it was true, then they would speak. See, practically what that means in our church is this. A woman can give testimony, and they do. When we baptize women, they'll tell you their story, and then we'll dunk them. A woman can lead worship. A woman is leading in worship tonight. A woman could read scripture. Women are reading scripture tonight. We didn't set it up this way. This is actually just how the schedule worked out. So I have a nice illustration with some great ladies. A woman can teach Bible studies. A woman can be a deacon in the church. A woman can go into full-time ministry. A woman can go to seminary. All of these things. She just can't be the highest authority in the church because that's the role that God intends for male elders. And if a woman respects that authority, there's a lot of freedom for her. Now, some of you will be frustrated saying, you haven't gone far enough. A woman needs to be a pastor. It's not in there. Some of you say, you've gone too far. Your wife needs a doily on her head, and she shouldn't know how to read. Well, we're not there either, right? The churches tend to go to real major extremes on this, and we say, we look at the woman's character and her agenda. Why do you want to lead? I love the Lord, and I want to serve the body of Christ, and I respect authority, and I'm biblical. Well, okay, cool. Then we're going to give you a lot of freedom, because a mature, godly woman gets a lot of freedom. You have a feminist agenda, right? You want to talk about, you know, how bad men are. You want to encourage all the women to go get jobs and leave their husbands and create anarchy. Well, then you're not going to get any support, right? You're going to get a lot of instruction to repent of your ways and to have a change of mind, a renewed mind through the study of Scripture. And so when it comes to the respect for godly authority at Mars Hill, it simply means this. It means that a woman must present herself in such a way that she looks not like a lesbian and not like a whore, but she looks like somebody who respects her authority. If that means you're a single lady, you dress in such a way that you respect your dad. If you're a married lady, you don't take your ring off when you go out hoping that guys will hit on you. You don't dress in such a way as to garner the attention of other men because you love to be flirted with and hit on. That there's a respect for your femininity and a respect for the men who love you and God has appointed to care for you. And for you men, that means you take responsibility. And if not, men and women who don't operate this way, women who don't respect authority and men who don't exercise it in godly ways, he says they dishonor their head. They disgrace and shame themselves. That is themselves, and for ladies, this would be their father or husband. This is disrespect of the elders of the church, of the Lord. It's a dishonor when men aren't masculine and women aren't feminine, which leads to my third point, that men must embrace their duties as men. This is one of the drums that we beat repeatedly at Mars Hill Church, and I get all kinds of grief for it. Right? 60% of all Christians are female. I'm glad that more women, that women love Jesus, but the question is, where are all the guys? Christianity has become, in large part, a feminine religion, right? You walk into the church, seafoam green, decaf, everybody, you know, dude in a sweater vest talking about his feelings. You're singing prom songs to Jesus. They give you a lace doily cover for your Bible and, you know, send you out to plant flowers. It's like, what in the heck happened, you know? That's why our building is black with silver trim. It's Raider Nation. That's why it's super hot. The band is always loud, and I have an unpleasant disposition because we are a church who is targeting dudes, right? We're targeting dudes. And here's what's so funny. People are like, well, if you target dudes, women won't come. Yeah. I've had feminists, hardcore feminists, show up. I say, what are you doing here? Well, I was hoping to meet a guy. Gotcha, yeah. You want a guy who reads his Bible, prays, gets a job, is bipedal, upright, sober, and is Christian. They're all here, right? That's the whole city. They're right here. There's like two somewhere else, but they got lost, and they'll be here in a little bit. So, I shouldn't have said that, but it's hot. So, here's the verse about being a dude. A man not ought to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. Here's what he's saying. Dudes, don't look like a chick. Right? A dude shouldn't wear a dress. Now, I almost wore a full-on prom dress from Goodwill. I was thinking of getting a big lemon yellow one and preaching in it just to illustrate my point. But with the internet, I was afraid of what would happen. But what he's saying is, if somebody looks at it, they shouldn't go, is that a dude or a chick or a dude or a chick or a Calvin Klein ad, or I don't know what that is. It should be clear. It should be obvious. You look and you go, that's a dude. That's a dude right there, and that's a chick. But a woman is the glory of man, right? Proverbs says that certain women are a crown on a man's head, others are decay in his bones. Man did not come from woman, right? Man was created first. The woman was created from his side. He named her. He led her. He was the head of his family. The woman was brought to the side of man to be the helper and the complement. But woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Here's what he's saying is this. The first woman came from a man. Every man since came from a woman. And what he's saying is this, that men must be men. They shouldn't be effeminate. They shouldn't be dressing like women. They shouldn't be people who are walking around saying, I don't like conflict. I just tell me what to. Men have to lead. Men have to take responsibility. One of the most frustrating things in the world to me is some guys who are like, I like sex, not marriage. No, those are synonyms, right? That's where we end up with 40% of kids tonight go to bed without a father, because guys like sex, but not marriage, right? Guys like good times, but they don't like responsibility. Some guys have a hard time holding down a job. Some guys have a hard time, you know, not being a drunk, actually getting themselves out of bed, paying their own bills. Paul is saying, if you're going to say you're a Christian and you're a man, be a man. Be masculine. Do things well. Be responsible. Be respectable. And he's saying, the woman is made to help. Okay, some of you ladies will say, that's a denigration. I don't want to be the helper. I'll say a few things on this. One, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the helper. So you ladies who are helpful to your husbands, you have the same role as the Holy Spirit. So that's a good role. Secondly, your husband needs you, right? I need my wife. This is how I am after her helping me for 18 years. Imagine where I started, right? I mean, if you're a dude, you need your wife's help. And thirdly, what this means is for you ladies who are single, should I just sit around and wait for a husband? No. Go to college, get a degree, start your career, do your ministry, do your thing. But when you get married, it's all going to get changed and interrupted. It's going to change. Because the woman is made for the man. The man is not made for the woman. These dudes who are like, I stay home and watch the kids so she could pursue her career. No. I don't care what Time Magazine says. Send me emails. Include your name so I know who I'm ignoring. The point is that 1 Timothy says that if a man does not provide for the needs of his family, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. Get a job, work, pay your bills, love your woman. She'll help you out, come alongside, but take responsibility as that of your home. What that means for you single gals. Some of you single guys are like, well, I don't want my life to change. Then you don't want to get married. A dude disrupts everything. That's his job, right? That's his job. So what that means is, ladies, if you feel called to something, you better marry a guy who's doing the same thing. If you say, I feel called to be a missionary in El Salvador, then you better marry a guy who feels called to be a missionary in El Salvador, and the two of you can work together. You can be one. You could do that together. Praise be to God. You're a gal who says, God, I feel like you've called me to have 10 kids. Then you better marry a guy with a job, right? Because somebody's got to feed those kids. So you ladies who are single, I'm not saying just sit around and wait. I'm saying, though, expect your life to be interrupted. And if you're going to marry a guy, you better like what he's doing, where he's going, his theology, his church, his God, his ministry, his vocation, his view of family. You better be cool with that. Otherwise, you're going to have conflict, right? I had somebody a while back, single guy, ask me, dude, how did you get your wife to do that? Do what? Well, she loves you, and she's cute, and she's nice to you, and she raises the kids. She said, how'd you make her do that? Make her do that. I didn't make her. It's like we arm wrestled and she lost. We agree. Like, I told her what I wanted to do with my life, and that's what she wanted to do with her life. So we got married, and we don't have to fight. Now we can work together. She helps me, and I love her, and we work together to build a life that we agree on. That's why theology is so important. It's more than just a Christian. It's someone who agrees with you on these issues of gender and role. And so then it moves along. Principle 4, angels are our example for authority. Now, everybody debates this verse. Nobody knows what it means. It was an ancient colloquialism that perhaps the meaning is lost on us. But he says, for this reason, because of the angels, the woman had to have a sign of authority on her head. Here's my guess. You say, you might be wrong. I know. On this one, it's an ancient colloquialism. I'm not going to lie to you. It's unclear. Here's what I think it means. This issue of do we respect or disrespect, do we honor or dishonor God's authority and God's appointed authorities is not something that began with us human beings. It began with the angels. God made angels before he made human beings, and the angels were told to obey God. Some did, and they maintained worship of him. Some did not, and became what? Demons. And what he is saying is this: ladies, if you don't want to respect authority, that's demonic. The angels have already tried it, and it didn't go well. They're now demons. And women who say, I don't need authority, I don't need to respect authority, I'm independent, autonomous, I'm better than Jesus, no one should be able to tell me anything, that is demonic. I think that's exactly what he's stating. That before we make foolish decisions to dishonor godly authority, we should look at the example of angels and demons and say, how did it go for them? That is probably not what we would want, to be rebellious. Fifth point, men and women need each other. Verse 11, in the Lord, if you're Christians, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman comes from man, so also man is born of woman, and everything comes from God. First woman came from the man. Every man since comes from the woman. And the issue is this: independence is not a good thing. I don't care what they told you in kindergarten. All right? I don't care what Oprah says. I don't care what Dr. Phil says. He's a big guy with a weight loss book. I mean, you know, it doesn't make any sense, the world we live in. They're going to tell you, be independent. Right? And they're going to tell you, when you get married, she has her career, he has his career. She has her religion, he has his religion. She has her friends, he has his friends. Well, eventually, she's got her divorce attorney, he's got his divorce attorney. And she's got her broken heart and adulterous affair, and he's got his broken heart and membership at the strip club. And that's the way it goes, and statistically, it's evidentiary. That you're not supposed to be independent, but interdependent. Not chauvinist and feminist fighting, but complementarian, working together, male and female, as one. Again, the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, he is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one. The man and the woman, same word from Deuteronomy 6:4, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Genesis 2, it says that the man and his wife were naked, they felt no shame, that they became one flesh. That the man and the woman are to be one, as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. What that means is you're not independent, right? My wife and I, we don't have separate bank accounts. We don't have separate friends. We don't have separate churches. We don't have separate theologies. We don't have separate life views of the world. We don't have separate parenting styles. We don't have separate visions for our future. We're one. And you need each other. That's where the lesbian and the homosexual male vision is wrong. Men don't just need men, and women don't just need women. Men need women, women need men. Interdependence, male and female, very good, brought together. And it was said before sin entered the world that it's not good for the man to be alone because he was independent. He wasn't Trinitarian. So he needed a woman so he could be more Trinitarian. We'll go on. Principle 6. This is the funny part. Men should be masculine, women should be feminine. I know this is highly controversial, and it shouldn't be. Chicks should be chicks, dudes should be dudes. That's the way it is. Okay? Now some of you are going to freak out. Right? Some of you are going to freak out. That's cool. Think it through. If God made you a man, why would you despise being a man? What's so wrong with being a man? If God made you a woman, why would you despise being a woman? What's so wrong with being a woman? It's curious to me that feminists will say things like, I don't want to be a woman, so I'll go butch and dyke, and then I'll be a lesbian. Really? So the highest thing you can be is a man? What are you, a sexist? Do you hate women? I mean, you think about it. God makes a guy gets a sex change operation, becomes a woman. What, do you hate men? Are you a sexist? What happened? Why do you despise that which God made good, like gender? My wife's glad to be a woman, me too, right? And I'm glad to be a guy. Right? She's feminine, I'm masculine. It actually works well. If it was masculine, somebody'd have to die. Right? It works better this way. I'll keep reading before you all leave. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. So you got to make up your own mind on these issues. You got to say, where am I at on these things? Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. Her hair is given her as a covering. Now, here's the deal. In that day, women who were butch, sort of lesbians, would shave their heads to go masculine, like today. Strap down their breasts, wear dudes' clothes, all thuggish, masculine. And dudes who were highly effeminate and gay, they'd wear their hair long in an effort to appear feminine, like guys today who dress in drag. And see how things, oh man, this is so cool, hip avant-garde. This is 2,000-year-old school. This is just, you know, we're driving around the same cul-de-sac for 2,000 years, having the same parade. You know, I mean, it's just kind of silly. But here's the deal. Some of you guys are thinking, Does this mean that a woman has to have, first question that comes up, does a woman have to have long hair? Well, in that day, again, the only women who had short hair were women who were going butch. So in our day, I would say the cultural equivalent is this. A woman should have her appearance be such that you know she's a woman. It's not a sin for a woman to have a short hair, but if she cuts it in such a way and dresses herself and conducts herself in such a way as to appear masculine, thereby negating the gender that God gave her, that is a sin. How about dudes? Can dudes have long hair? Well, in that culture, only effeminate guys had long hair. And I don't care what the picture is, Jesus Christ did not have long hair. This just ticks me off. Because you see all these like glamour shots of Jesus, right? And he's got like product in his hair and it's all like curling ironed out and he's sort of flipping it, you know, and he gives you the little pose and he's wearing a freaking dress and you're just like, what in the heck? It's no wonder dudes don't go to church. It's like, you want to worship him? Worship him. I can freaking take him. You know, like, how can I worship a guy I could take? You know, Jesus did not have long hair. Now, some people thought he had long hair because he's from the town of Nazareth. And so they think, oh, he took a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow was no consumption of alcohol and no cutting of the hair. But he cut his hair and he drank alcohol. He was a construction worker. You ever been to the job site and seen a guy with a curling iron product in his hair and a dress doing, hello, I shingle? That guy's not there. He's not there. Right? If there is, they put him in the concrete, lay him in the foundation. I mean, he's just not there. Jesus Christ was a construction worker. Calluses on his hands, no product in his hair, no curling iron in his tent. That's not how it happened, right? He's not wearing a dress. I mean, gosh, it just freaks me out. So, you know, be like Jesus. So then guys become Christians. They're like, oh, I need to feather my hair. No, you don't. You need to buy a hammer. You know, I mean, your picture of Jesus, guys, really matters because that's your picture of appropriate masculinity. So is it a sin for a dude to have long hair? Well, in our culture, if a dude has long hair, it doesn't automatically assume he's effeminate and he's not very masculine. You know, if he's wearing a Snow Patrol t-shirt and has a beard, you might just think he's unemployed, not a girl, you know? And so the cultural equivalent would be, it is a sin for a guy to have long hair if his whole intent is to look very effeminate and appear to be a lady. But it's not a sin in general for a man in our culture to have long hair because it doesn't exactly mean the same thing in our culture as it did in that day. And so let me tell you this. In the Bible, there are principles and methods. The principles are transcultural, universal. The methods are culturally applicable and appropriate. So the principle here is that women should appear to be women. Men should appear to be men. And in some cultures, that looks a little bit different. But the principle is still the same. So we extract the principle from this cultural methodology, and we ask, how should a guy look and how should a gal look to present themselves as masculine and feminine without the women also appearing to be whorish and without the guys appearing to be totally effeminate? Okay. So for you dudes, I know you guys are now thinking, well, what should I do and not do to appear masculine? I have four recommendations for you. You're welcome. The first is, gentlemen, if you must smoke, you cannot smoke menthol cigarettes. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if you must drink beer, you cannot drink light beer. You cannot drink light beer. Okay? The third thing is, if you are going to wear a kilt, you have to weigh at least 200 pounds and grow a beard first so that nobody gets confused. And the fourth is, if you go to a professional baseball game, you cannot bring a glove hoping to catch a foul ball because that's a girly thing to do. You're a man, you barehand it. That's the rule. And if you have a beer in one hand and nachos in the other, you catch it in your teeth because you're a man. Right? And when they put your mug up on the big screen, you say, thank you, Jesus, for making me male. That's how it has to go. So, seventh principle. And I have to do a little comedy. Otherwise, you guys are going to start chucking stuff, and I'm going to need chicken wire like a honky-tonk bar because it's so controversial. So my seventh point is this, that gender roles are not subject to cultural change and preference. So people say, but that was then, this is now. We're so more advanced. Oh, yeah, we're totally advanced. Look at all these smart people loving each other. It's just like heaven. No. Women are treated horribly. Dudes are cowards. Everything's a total mess. Kids don't have parents. Everybody's naked. Nobody could read. It's not going so well. I don't know if you got a television and you ever watched the news. The world still needs a bit of work. So I'm telling you, we are not. It's arrogant. It is tremendously arrogant to think, well, 2,000 years ago, they're very primitive. They're not highly advanced like me. Has anyone seen my pants? I mean, it's just the height of arrogance. And it's theological evolution. Some people call it trajectory hermeneutic. I know all the big words and, you know, whatever. Paul says it this way. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, do you think anyone wants to be contentious about this in Seattle? Any dudes are like, what? I can't have a curling iron? What the heck? You know, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. There's no plan B. There's no backup plan. There's no other denomination to go to, nor do the churches of God. What he's saying is this. God made us male and female. Sin came into the world. Some people are confused about their gender. Some people hate their gender. Let me say this too. Some people who are confused or hate their gender, it's because they were sexually abused. From a pastoral angle, I'll just give you the dirty little secret. A lot of guys who struggle with gender identity issues, molested. A lot of gals who don't trust men and become lesbians, they were beaten, they were molested, they were abused, they don't trust men. So many gender confusion issues under them are abuse issues, and rather than just yelling at you saying, be a man, be a woman, if you're someone who struggles with gender identity issues because of abuse issues that underlay that, then let's sit down and talk about that. Let's get together with a pastor, a biblical counselor, and let's really deal with the root issue. Don't defend your alternative lifestyle, deal with your abuse, and see if that doesn't help clarify your identity. Paul says, we have no other practice. So you say, but I know a lot of churches. Well, those aren't churches. See, churches that obey Scripture and obey Jesus and obey gender and such things, those are churches. Churches that don't, maybe they're not churches. Maybe they're not. Maybe those are groups doing the same thing as the demons did, doing whatever the heck they want and rebelling against God's created order and God's stated authority. Paul says, we have no other practice. And I know some of you think, but I got this book, and I know this theologian. This other church says this. I'm telling you, this is the way it is. This is the way that it is. Male and female, very good. Judge for yourselves, Paul says. Now, practically, let me explain what this means for us. I know that as we read this, you say, but these issues are confusing. Head coverings, long hair, short hair, what does all this mean? Again, they asked him questions, he's answering them. Let's extract the principles, apply them to our culture. I'll give you an example. The Bible says to greet one another with a holy kiss. Any of you kiss anybody on the way in? Say no. Why? Because it would mean something different in our culture. Principles and methods. Some methods work from one culture to another. In some cultures, you can walk into the church and kiss somebody, and it's how you say hello. Here, if you walk in, hi, Pastor Mark. No. What are you doing, man? I'm greeting you with a holy kiss. You can kiss, you know, we're not doing that. That's not how it works here. That means something else. We do firm handshake. We do shoulder-to-shoulder hug. We don't do groin-to-groin hug. We do shoulder-to-shoulder hug or handshake. That is how we greet one another warmly, affectionately, appropriately, heterosexually. That's how we do it as guys. We don't kiss each other. You kiss me, they'll never find your body. I mean, that's just the way it's going to go, you know? And if you walked in and I kissed your wife, right? And if I stood at the door and said, I wore the verse on my shirt, greet one over the holy kiss, and every guy was like, right? All our greeters were making out with chicks. You go, that just doesn't feel very biblical. That feels very bad. Well, the principle is greet one another in a loving, culturally appropriate way. So we shake hands or we hug. Okay? Same thing here. In that culture, you know, women would shave their head to be lesbian or they'd let their hair down to be a whore. Paul says, don't be a lesbian, don't be a whore, be a Christian woman. Men would walk around being effeminate saying, I don't like to work, I don't like responsibility, I don't like conflict, that's just a lot of pressure. Can't she work and make half the money? And can't we live separate lives? And can't we just be independent people? Paul says, no, if you're a Christian dude, then you just got to man up and do your job. Shut up. Do your job. Be a guy. Don't repent of being a man. Be a man. That's exactly what he's saying. And so practically what this means for you men, you look to Jesus and you say, how did Jesus exercise his authority over his bride, the church, and you love your wife like Jesus loves the church? That's the whole theme of Ephesians 5. Is Jesus mean to his church? Does he beat his church, yell at her, smack her, cheat on her? Is he cheap with her? Is he unkind? Not at all. You love your wife like Jesus loves the church. And then ladies, you look to Jesus and you say, how did Jesus respect and submit to the authority of God the Father, and how should I respond to authority? So it's all Jesus-centered. Men exercising authority like Jesus, women respecting authority like Jesus. Now I'll conclude with two illustrations, because this is where it gets real practical. And to me, this is actually hurtful. Where I don't mind if people argue with me, and I don't mind if people disagree with me, and I don't care if they blog and argue and debate and say terrible things. But where it does break my heart is when I hear statements said and online and from other churches and pastors and Christians, Mark's a sexist, Mark's a chauvinist pig, Mark's a misogynist. Right? I'm like, I don't give anybody a massage. That's a joke. But you know. But the thought is, he must oppress his wife, he must oppress his daughters, he must be the worst guy in the world, and terrible things get said about how I treat my wife. Which just breaks my heart. I mean, I'm not telling you I'm sinless and perfect, but I am telling you that I do hope that the men in this room treat their wives like I treat mine. That's absolutely true. I'll tell you my story with my wife. I met her, and I got her permission, so I'm not gossiping. But when I was 17, I met her smitten. I thought, oh, my gosh, that's it. I'm done. I'm marrying her. That's what I told her when I was 17. And usually that's a stalker, but this was actually a God thing. So I told, and so I met her, and I said, oh, my gosh, she's unbelievable. I love her. She's sweet. She's cute. She's girly. She smells nice. She's totally nothing like me. This is awesome. So I started getting to know her, and then I found out that there was a dude who was stalking her, who would follow her, hide in bushes. He bruised her body. He was physically assaulting her, threatening her, intimidating her. She was scared of him. Bad dude. And I wasn't dating her. I was just a friend. And I said, he's what? And she's real nice, kind of sweet, little naive, Christian church pastor's girl. And she's like, well, you know, I think he'll get over it. I'm like, oh, no, 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 no. I'll take care of this. This is no problem. I grew up in SeaTac. We know how to deal with this. So I'm like, he jumped out. He hurt you. He bruised you. So I went to his house, 17, knocked on the door. I'm like, dude, she's off limits. You ever talk to her again? I'm going to beat you severely. That's the way it's going to go. You are never to speak with her again. She wants nothing to do with you, and I am here to enforce that. Now, he was a skinny guy and couldn't fight, so he went to this other dude and offered him money to shoot me. True story. Now, I grew up in the hood, so I knew this guy. So this guy, true story, this guy comes to me and says, hey, that dude asked me to shoot you. What should I do? I said, oh, I'll take care of it. I went back to the guy's house. That dude you asked to shoot me? He's a friend of mine. You ever talk to her again, he's going to shoot you. That's the way it's going to go. So got rid of that guy. And he left her alone at that point. And I know you're going to send me a letter saying, that's again so long. Yep. Okay, anyways. So then I started seeing her and loved her and really adored her. And then she went to Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma. She graduated a year before me in high school. And so I went to visit her at PLU. And they ran out of room in the girls' dorm, so they put her in the guy's dorm. The 18-year-old naive pastor's daughter, right? In the middle, all the guys' rooms are here. They put her in the study room in the middle, which is like putting, you know, steak in a shark tank. It's like, so I show up. I'm like, what? She's like, well, I don't want to make trouble in there. Don't have enough. I'm like, oh, no, no, you don't. No, you don't. You stay here. So I went out and I knocked on the doors of all the guys that are around her. I'm like, boy, that girl's hot. They're like, yeah. I'm like, she's with me. You don't talk to her. You don't touch her. You don't flirt with her. You don't send her nasty notes. You don't whistle. I'm crazy, and I'll show up unexpectedly. You know? And so I just put the word out, you know, like she's off limits. So then I graduated, and I went to Washington State University because I got a scholarship there, and they were looking for people apparently. So I still love the UW, but I went to Wazoo. And so then she moved out to be with me so we could go to school together because I intended to marry her. So she moved out before me into this house one semester, and she didn't have her phone hooked up yet, and I'm so old, it was before cell phones, so I told her, okay, you're leaving in the morning, it'll take 4, 5, 6 hours. When you get there, call me so I make sure you got there safe, because I'm all defend, protect, make sure she's okay, or you all right, I'm that dude to like a freakish degree, make sure she's all right. So she drives out, and I don't get a call. It's lunchtime, she doesn't call. Dinner time, I'm like, she should have been there by now, she doesn't call. I wait a little bit later till it's nighttime, I'm like, I got to drive to Eastern Washington and check. So I get in my car, I drive all night, I show up, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, knock on the door, she opens it, I'm like, are you okay? She's like, yeah, what are you doing here? You didn't call. She's like, I forgot. Well, okay, cool, I still love you, at least you're okay. Take a couple hour nap, get in the car, drive back, go to work, because 10, 12 hour round trip, that's what you do if you love her and you want to make sure she's okay, no big deal, a couple tanks of gas, one day of your life, she's okay, that's all that really matters. So then we got married in college, going into our senior year, and I told her, I said, I want you to finish your senior year and not have to work, so I'll work full-time and go to school full-time. You won't work until you graduate, so I work full-time to take care of us. We get married, we move to Seattle, we both get jobs to start Mars Hill. My wife is a servant. She will serve people, she'll serve me, she'll serve the kids, she'll serve everybody to her own demise. She was working a taxing job, helping start the church, doing tons of ministry, helping me out, and she started having physical health complications. I'm rushing my wife into the emergency room. I finally look at her, I say, honey, here's the deal. You're going to quit your job. Paul says, a man who does not provide for the needs of his family is denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. I'm going to figure it out. I'll get 7 jobs. I'll pay the bills. We're going to start our family. I'm not taking you to the hospital anymore. I can't put this pressure on you. I've sinned. I apologize. No, no, no. I feel guilty. I need to make money. No, 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 no. Okay. We now have 5 kids. We'd have 6, but we miscarried. My wife stays home, helps me, loves the kids. And I can honestly tell you this, that the majority of the fights in our marriage are me trying to spoil her and her feeling guilty. Here are our major fights. Very rarely do I say, I'm the head, I make decisions, you respect me, you follow my leadership. Most of the time, we agree and we open the Bible and we're on the same page. The only times I've ever had to say, I'm in charge, you need to respect me, and you need to do what I'm asking you to do, is when we have these conversations. Your car's a beater, I'm going to buy you a new one. No, no, no. Your house doesn't work for this many kids, I'm going to buy you a new house. No, no, no. You know, you give birth to our kids that have my huge Shrek head, and you breastfeed them, and you hold them all day, and then your back gets all out of whack. You got to go to the chiropractor, and you need to get a massage. No, I won't spend the money. I feel bad. Most of our disagreements have been me wanting to spoil her and her feeling guilty because I take better care of her than she takes care of herself. That is what it means to be the head. When you hear headship, when you hear the man is the head, it's a good thing if the man totally loves you. And if, like Jesus, he would die for you. And his whole goal is to bless you, to encourage you, to nurture you, to protect you, to provide for you, to take care of you, to build you up, to nurture God's image and likeness in you so that you have a life of love and security and safety and joy. That's all I'm talking about. That's all I'm talking about. Most of you women, if your husband came and said, look, you need to go get a massage and take a day off, you'd be like, I submit. It's really not... It all depends on what the guy's like and if he loves you, and what he's asking is for your benefit because he adores you. Last point, and I know it's hot, but I have 2 daughters. One's 2, one's 8. And when I hear that I'm a sexist, misogynist, patriarchal jerk, it kills me because I got 2 daughters that I love with all my heart. Alexi's 2 and Ashley's 8, and I adore these girls. Like, I'm the snuggle daddy, go to the pet store daddy, go shoe shopping daddy, leave notes for the girls daddy. I'm all about having girls. I really like having girls. Love my sons too, and I really enjoy my girls. And I'll give you an illustration. My 8-year-old daughter this summer wanted to go swimming, so I took her to the pool. Daddy time, I do daddy dates with my girls, and I take my daughter to the pool, and we're swimming and having fun and hanging out. And this young girl comes, 16, 17, pretty well endowed, wearing a bikini, shows up with 3 guys. And she jumps in the pool, and at various times she's wrestling and being manhandled by each of these 3 teenage boys. And at some point during the time we're swimming in the pool, she kissed every one of these 3 boys in the pool. Somehow she was getting passed around between these high school boys. And my daughter swims over to me, and she was watching this, and she said, Daddy, that girl kissed all of those boys. I said, yeah, what do you think about that? Here's what my 8-year-old daughter said. It's sad she doesn't have a good daddy. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Men who love women, respect their femininity, nourish, encourage, and protect it. Men who love women to the degree that they will take better care of their wives and their daughters than their wives and their daughters would take care of themselves. And that women who don't respect authority put themselves in danger. And men who don't exercise authority in respectful ways are dangerous men. The goal is to be like Jesus, ladies who respect authority, and men who use it like Jesus does. That's the point. I'll pray. You have time to repent. I'm assuming someone here has something to repent of. You give your sins to Jesus. He lived, died, and rose to take away sin. We'll respond with tithes and offerings and communion, which is his body and blood being remembered, and the singing to Jesus. You'll be led today by some great godly women to illustrate the principle of 1 Corinthians 11. Father God, we thank you that all authority belongs to you, that you've given that authority to Jesus, that Jesus has loved us well, and he is the head of this church. And Jesus, I pray that the women would view authority in the way that you do, that it's a good thing, and that the men would exercise authority in the way that you do, that it's a good thing. And God, I pray against chauvinism. I pray against feminism. I pray against gender conflict and war in the marriages of this church. I pray for peace and love and unity and oneness. I pray we would each judge for ourselves that your intentions are very good. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church Sermon Series, 1 Corinthians, Christians Gone Wild, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the podcast you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. Thanks for listening.